Today's gospel lesson comes from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. And just as a reminder, you see the slide that has the reference, John 20, 19 to 31. That's up there, but not the words themselves. And the point for that, the reason for that, is to give you a chance to find it in your own Bible or in the pew Bible in front of you. It's always a good exercise to be able to find a piece of scripture in the Bible there. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks this day that you rose in victory over the grave, and that your Spirit fills our hearts who believe today. Help us, though we have not seen you with our waking eyes, to see you with our spiritual eyes, that we might be transformed by an encounter with you through our reflections on this passage, we pray, in your holy and precious name. Amen. Do you know the saying, "Do as I say, but not as I do"? Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever said that before? Well, maybe. Sometimes we'll hear parents or other adults say that to their children in an effort to try to encourage good behavior, right? To make good choices, to live wisely, to obey the family rules, to grow up and become mature. You hear people say, "Do as I say, but not as I do." And when you hear people say that, something goes off in the back of your mind. Maybe the person saying it isn't making all the best choices themselves. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to say that last part of it, right? There's a sense of hypocrisy hidden in that kind of a saying. You should follow the rules. You should. But I somehow am exempt from them. Do as I say. Not as I do. The beauty of following Jesus, the good news of being a Christian, is that the one whom we follow is no hypocrite. Jesus never said to his disciples or to us, "Do as I say, but not as I do." Instead, he says to us, "Do as I do. Think as I think. Feel as I feel. Be as I am. Jesus sets the example for us. How we are to live, how we are to relate to each other and to those around us, how we are to choose colleges and careers, how we're to handle our finances and our sexuality and our hurts and our pains, our grief, our anger. All of these things, in all of these ways, we follow one who has set the example for us. Jesus is to be our pattern. The pattern for how we are to think and feel and behave. All of our life is to be shaped after his life. Over the next few weeks, starting today, we're going to investigate a few stories from John's Gospel. These are teachings of Jesus, or stories about Jesus, that have to do with the character of Jesus. Through these four stories, the next 4 weeks, we're going to learn more about who it is that we are to follow. And this is, I think, especially important in the aftermath of Easter. You know, Easter was just last Sunday. It might feel like a lot longer than that ago to you now, but it was just a week ago today. And Easter is a tremendous celebration. It's a big part of our church life together, and we have extra services and food and all these wonderful things. Thank you, by the way, to all of you who did participated in planning and cleaning up for the Easter breakfast. It was a wonderful time. We do such work around Easter to remember Jesus, the one who died for us and rose from the grave. And then the next week comes, and you might find yourself wondering, what was all of that about anyway? I think Jesus' disciples may have wondered something like that themselves. Around about this time, after Jesus was killed and then rose from the grave, at the first point, they didn't really know that he had risen from the grave until he appeared to them. Put yourself in their shoes. Before he appears to them in this story from John 20, the 12 disciples are now 11 because Judas Iscariot, one of the group, has betrayed Jesus, and then through his guilt for having done this, he killed himself. The 12 are now 11. It's a tremendous time of grieving of the one who had been part of their group, but not only he is gone, Jesus himself has gone too. Judas's betrayal of Jesus led directly to his death, Jesus' death. And the disciples are left with a betrayed group member and a betraying group member and a betrayed leader. They saw where Jesus was buried. They saw his body wrapped in linen cloths and buried and sealed in the tomb. But then just a few days later, Mary Magdalene, one of the faithful women who followed Jesus, came to the disciples with this disturbing report. The tomb was empty. Jesus was no longer there. She had seen two angels inside the tomb. And they told her, or they asked her rather, who she was looking for. She said she was looking for Jesus and turned around, and there was a man that she thought was the gardener. And so she asked him, where did you put his body? Where has he been laid? And it turns out that gardener, that man, was actually Jesus. Mary encountered the risen Jesus and then ran to tell the disciples again something new. This time, not just that the tomb was empty, but that she had seen the risen Lord with her own eyes. Already the rumors were flying. The body was missing from the tomb, to be sure. Everybody could see that. Word was going around Jerusalem that the disciples themselves, the 11 who remained, were responsible for this fiasco. The chief priests and the guards of the tomb were telling people that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus so that they could say that Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus had predicted that this would happen, that he would rise from the dead anyway, and the disciples surely would want to invent such a story, but now here's the new rumor coming from Mary Magdalene that Jesus actually is alive. The very thing that the guards and the chief priests were saying would happen is now happening, and so now if the disciples say that Jesus is alive, they're just falling right into the plan. It's an incredibly stressful time. It's a hectic time. and the disciples are gathered away from everyone else, locked in a room by themselves for fear of the Jews, wondering to themselves, what in the world is this all about? What's really going on here? Judas is gone. Jesus is too. How are we going to survive when everyone thinks that we are grave robbers? What if Mary's report is true, that Jesus is alive? How do we explain it to the world and not look like we're just following along with the plan of the Jewish leaders? The disciples, locked in that upper room, are paralyzed by fear and doubt. Paralysis is no small matter. People who are physically paralyzed, paraplegics, quadriplegics, often evoke tremendous sympathy from those of us who are more able-bodied. But they also, on many occasions, offer us some of the most inspiring stories when we learn about their lives. Have you ever heard of the father-son team from Boston called Team Hoyt? If you've been watching the news lately, you may have seen them in the news. If you're not familiar, let me give you a little bit of background. Dick Hoyt is the father of Rick Hoyt. This gets a little confusing. I'll try to keep it all straight. Dick is the father of Rick. Rick was born in 1962. He's just now over 50, 52 years old now. But Rick was born with cerebral palsy. His umbilical cord was wrapped around his head. It cut off a lot of the oxygen flow. And he's been paralyzed, completely paralyzed his entire life, except for eye movements. He can move his eyes. His parents refused to put him in an institution, which was kind of the norm 50 years ago, or at least more of an option than it is perhaps today. When Rick was 11, as he was being raised as a normal child, which was his parents' commitment, when Rick was 11, and you have to keep in mind, I was born after this time, maybe you were too, in 1973, when Rick was 11, computers were not what they are today. But when Rick was 11, he learned how to use a computer. So think, you know, a big bulky thing, because it's not as tiny as our computers today. He learned to use a computer to communicate with his eye motions. He learned how to communicate with his parents and with others. And he graduated from high school. And he eventually went on to college and graduated with a college degree, too, in special education, of all things. It's an inspiring story to hear how Rick Hoyt, though he was completely paralyzed, was able to live a somewhat normal life and do many of the things that people do, go to school. You know. As if that were not inspiring enough, there is so much more to this story. When Rick was 15 in high school, there was a lacrosse player at his high school who was injured and then paralyzed, just like Rick now is paralyzed. So Rick felt compassion for his friend, and he wanted to do something to help. So he asked his father, Dick, if they could run a race together in order to raise funds for this classmate of his who had become paralyzed. But Dick, the father, was not a runner. He was not used to this thing, but they did it for the love of his son and because he wanted to help his son help his friend. They ran together. And Rick, the son, said, the one who's paralyzed, when they ran together, Dick, the father, pushed Rick in his wheelchair. Can you imagine the father pushing the son in the wheelchair? While Dick runs, he's pushing. And Rick said afterwards, Dad, when I'm running, I feel like I'm not handicapped. It changed their life. From that point on, everything was different. Dick began training in earnest to run. He ran while Rick was in school with a weight in the wheelchair so he could learn how to run, you know, train his own body to run with that weight in the chair. And they continued to run and run and run together. For the next 35 years, they ran in race after race after race. Dick pushing son Rick. They have run, Shane, here it is, they have run a 5K in 17 minutes. Personal best. That's fast, folks. That's like better than a 6-minute mile for 3 miles. They have run and biked across the entire United States in 45 days, all the way across. They have competed in over 1,000 endurance events, including 6 Ironman triathlons, which involves something in the water, too, and over 70 marathons. They're from Boston. They have run the Boston Marathon over 30 times, including this past week, which is why you probably saw them in the news. This last week, they ran in the Boston Marathon for the last time. Father Dick is finally hanging up his running shoes at the age of 72. It's an amazing story. There have been news stories, Sports Illustrated articles. There are probably movies in the making about this father-son team. Maybe they've already been made. I don't know. It's an incredibly powerful story of the love between father and son, of dedication and persistence, of overcoming what others might consider to be unconquerable circumstances. But paralysis is not an obstacle for Rick Hoyt, thanks to the sacrifice and love of his father. However, paralysis of a different sort was an obstacle for those first believers in Jesus. They were not physically paralyzed, like Rick, but they were stuck in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. They had gathered together, and everything that they had heard did not make much of a difference for them. It didn't matter that Mary Magdalene had found the tomb empty. They were still locked away for fear of the Jews. It didn't matter that Peter and John, 2 of the 11, had gone to the tomb and seen the empty tomb themselves. They were still locked away for fear of the Jews. What changed their lives was an encounter with the risen Jesus himself. Jesus showed up. He showed up and presented himself, presented the evidence of his sufferings, the proof that he really died and that he really rose from the dead. And he did this on 2 occasions in this passage, once more in the last chapter of John. In these 2 occasions, he appears to the group and he appears to the individual who wasn't in the group the first time. Both the group and the individual matter to Jesus. The call goes out from John's gospel for all who see Jesus and for all who have not seen him to stop doubting and to believe. Shake off the paralysis of not knowing what to do, of being afraid of being my disciple, and follow me. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. Follow me by sacrificing everything for the sake of that kingdom. Follow me by giving yourself completely so that the kingdom of God might grow in you and in those around you. Follow me, Jesus says. Go where I have gone. Jesus did not say to his disciples, do what I say, but not what I do. He called his followers to imitate his life, his ministry, his principles, his interests, his mission. Jesus is our pattern. He is our example for how we are to live. And even in these 2 stories from John 20, there are demonstrations that Jesus makes, not just words, but actions, ways that Jesus demonstrates for us what his character is like, what his values are like, what he wants our lives to be like. I'd like to highlight 6 of these things very briefly for you, and if you're into writing things down, these might be good words to write down. 6 words that Jesus is and that Jesus calls his disciples to be. So yeah, if you have a pencil handy, you might want to do this. I don't know. If it's your thing, give you a second. Stalling. Good. 6 words. The first word is peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The one who can calm the raging storm simply by saying, peace be still. Every time that he appears to his disciples in this story, he says to them, peace be with you. It's a common greeting in first century times, but it's very powerful and I think it's very important. Jesus comes to pass peace to those who follow him. First word is peace. The second word is faith. Jesus had tremendous faith, but it didn't keep him free from doubts and questions. And I think this is pretty significant for us. When we think of faith, we think faith must be complete blind obedience and never wondering what things were about. What was this really all about? Jesus doubted and questioned his role in the universe. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was betrayed, he prayed to God, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup," meaning his upcoming death, "let this cup pass from me." He wondered. He had a moment of wondering if this was the right thing to do. Doubts and questions are not the bad part. They're not terrible. They're normal. Everyone has them. What matters is what you do with your doubts and questions, where you end up as a result of working through them over a period of time. Jesus said, finally, "Not my will, but yours be done," at the end of that prayer. Only Jesus, who trusted in his Father completely, only Jesus, who went down the road of dying and rising again, only Jesus could say to his disciples, "Stop doubting and believe." Third word is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, Jesus did not experience forgiveness because he lived a sinless life. He never had to be forgiven. But it is Jesus' nature to forgive, to redeem, to restore, to heal. Only God can forgive, which is why some people thought that Jesus forgiving was kind of a problem, because they didn't understand Jesus as fully God and fully human. But Jesus gives his disciples a task of tremendous importance in this passage. If you forgive somebody else, they are really forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, then they're not forgiven. Jesus has the characteristic of forgiveness in him, and he gives it to his disciples, just like peace and just like faith. The fourth word is life. Jesus is the author of life. By him all things were created, whether things in heaven or things on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus died, and yet he lives forevermore. The proof of this life is in his breathing. How he breathed on his disciples in this passage proves that he's actually really alive. In the ancient Jewish way of thinking, there's an intimate connection between breath and life and spirit. So Jesus, breathing on his disciples, Jesus, the one who really is alive, says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." These things all go together. Jesus is life. And he gives his life, an abundant, eternal life, for his followers to share. Fifth word is mission. Jesus is occupied by a mission. He could have, I guess, pre-quoted the Blues Brothers by saying, "I'm on a mission from God," right? Sometimes they fall flat. "I'm on a mission from God," he was. That's okay. But he really was. What he said in this passage was, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." His mission becomes the mission of the disciples, a mission of self-sacrifice and of service in the kingdom of God. And the sixth word is empowerment. Empowerment. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God when he was baptized by John the Baptist. John said, "I saw heaven opened and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. He is the Son of God. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that these things are true." The empowerment that Jesus knew, the filling of the Holy Spirit, is exactly what he breathes onto his disciples, what he breathes into his disciples, so that they might serve in God's kingdom as well. Peace, faith, forgiveness, life, mission, and empowerment. These are parts of who Jesus is. And these are characteristics that he gives to his disciples in this passage, and he gives to his followers throughout the ages, even those of us who believe today. Jesus is the pattern for how we should live. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions should be shaped after his. God calls us to be marked by all of these characteristics. We are to be people of peace, people of faith, people who forgive, people who live abundantly, people on mission, and people empowered by the Spirit. But remember, this is crucial. Jesus did not just have these characteristics. He passed them on to those around him, namely his disciples, and then, of course, to us. If we simply aspire to be like Jesus and leave it at having these characteristics, then we've missed the boat. If we are to imitate Jesus completely, then our work is not yet done until our lives are overflowing into the lives of our friends, our family, our co-workers, our classmates, our acquaintances. It's a big job for the sake of the kingdom of God. We do these things, but none of us can do these things on our own. None of us is a natural expert, even at just these six things that Jesus is. We need God's help to move forward in these categories, but I think that's by design. It keeps us humble. It helps us to remember who we are and who God is. We're people like the disciples in John 20 who are sometimes paralyzed by fear and uncertainty, wondering what this life is all about. When you follow Christ, when Jesus transforms your life, you realize that you have a loving Father who is standing right behind you, pushing you along, despite your incapability to do anything about running the race yourself, cheering you on and giving you the power to complete the race, calling you to be an inspiration to all of those who see you. You know, it's a wonderful thing that Dick Hoyt has pushed his son Rick through so many races over so many years. And it means all the world to the father and the son. But there's a deeper level of power in this story. The power of inspiration. And I don't mean the power of inspiration that makes you feel all warm and fuzzy inside. Oh, look at what they're doing over there. The real power of the story of Team Hoyt is the inspiration that makes you put your running shoes on and find someone who needs to be pushed, someone who just wants to run. That's real inspiration. Jesus appeared to his disciples in order to inspire them that way, so that they would put their running shoes on and find someone to push. He calls them and us to carry on his mission of introducing people to the God of the universe, the one who loves us and gives us life. And he calls us to be transformed by his life, by his love, by his grace, to spread that transformation to the people around us who are yearning for more abundant and meaningful life. So the question I want you to take with you today is this: who in your world needs to be forgiven? Who in your world has not met the resurrected Jesus? Who in your world needs any of the six words that you wrote down? Maybe it's you. Maybe you need faith or forgiveness or life. Our call is to learn how better to imitate Jesus, our pattern, by becoming more like him and sharing him with those around us. So may it be that we are people of God. Tara, would you come and read for us 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Listen, friends, for the word of God.
Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
So may it be, friends, that our faith be proved genuine, and that God may be glorified in how we are perfected through believing in Jesus and becoming more like him in the days to come. Would you join me in prayer? O Lord our God, we give you thanks this day for this word which shapes us and gives us life. Transform us, we pray. Help us to find life in Christ and to strap on our shoes of service, the readiness of the gospel of peace. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you in the days that lie ahead and speak truth to us that we may encounter the risen Christ in our innermost hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.